or in our Bibles, to Matthew 5. Last time we looked at that portion here which has to do with Israel as the salt of the earth and as the light of the world. Now, starting with verse 17 on, we come to a different portion, a portion that I do not believe is very well understood at all. I wish really we could spend more time on it, but this is technically a review, so we can't spend as much time as we once did. There are those who misuse John 1, where it says that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And then they suppose that what happened really was that a new dispensation began with the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ that abolished the law. This is a what?
How many times I've heard that?
This is a common interpretation. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Matthew 5:17 makes it very clear that the opposite is the case. Grace, of course, still came through Jesus Christ. No argument there. That's true whether you're talking about the salvation of Abraham, or the salvation of Abel, or the salvation of Noah, or anyone else born before the law, or the salvation of Moses and David born after the law, or born, I should say, Moses, through him came the law, and then David was born after the law. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about before, during, or after the law was given. Anyone who was saved by grace, and that grace had to come through the work of Jesus Christ, whether they knew about it or not. That's the only way anyone could ever be saved. Be careful when you talk about dispensations that you don't make it sound like people could at one time be saved by works, though we're not denying that they had in some sense works to do. They still could not be saved by works. They had to be saved by faith. Romans 4 makes that very clear. It makes it clear that David himself and Abraham were saved by grace through faith. It's the object of their faith, and the things that had to go with their faith maybe that made them different than today, but don't ever try to take faith out of the gospel at any time in the history of man. But notice what he says here in Matthew 5 and verse 17. Verses 17 to 20 have to do with the law, and verses 21 to 26 have to do with anger. And we can actually outline the passage of perhaps a little bit better by noticing this also. That the entire fifth chapter has to do with the fact, that is from verses 17 on, 17 to 48, that Christ in his teachings was giving a law that exceeded the law of Moses, that was sterner, that was stiffer. There's nothing sort of unlegalistic about the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, and any who would make it so simply do not understand the Word of God. What Christ gave here in Matthew 5, 17 to 48, and of course this was addressed to Israel and to the kingdom, what he gave here was more legalistic than the law of Moses. In chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 11, we find that what Christ gave even exceeded the traditions that the Israelites had built up around the law. For the customs of Israel at the time of the earthly ministry of Christ consisted not only of the law of Moses, but various additions that the scribes and the Pharisees and others had made to the law, and these became known as the traditions. What Christ gave even exceeded that. Now we've got some interesting questions to ask, but let's first notice verse 17. Think not. That's an imperative. Do not suppose. Don't even suppose once. You might give it because it's the kind of an imperative, the kind of prohibition that would have that meaning. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now the law and the prophets can be thought of as an expression that includes the entire Old Testament. Christ is not only saying here that what his earthly ministry did was not in contradiction to the law, he's saying it's not in contradiction to the rest of the Old Testament either. This particular verse might be very interesting to show to those who think that the New Testament is trustworthy and the Old Testament is not. There are many who feel this way. And of course, Christ is saying here, I did not come to abolish the Old Testament. I came here to fill it full. I'm going to show you some things that go beyond what the Old Testament has. And indeed, he does, as we'll see when we look at the commands that are given. The capital offense in the Old Testament, the first one that we have mentioned here in Matthew 5, was murder. Now it's just plain anger, or unjust anger, that becomes a capital offense. That's quite a change, isn't it? That's not a lessening of the law. That's a strengthening of the law. See, what would it be like? Now, we couldn't even enforce such a law because we couldn't look into men's minds. If you had to confess your anger to live, confess it and forsake it. Do you realize what that would bring in our society? Now, we would not even have the wherewithal to enforce it. Such a command absolutely must have Jesus Christ here on earth and those who had the gift of knowledge in order for it to be enforced. We do not have the wherewithal to enforce such a command today. Because you and I don't know who's angry and who isn't. Some people are very good at controlling their angers, and some others are very good at showing their anger. And it's only the ones that show it that we can tell. But we find as we read on here that Christ, in his filling the law full and in his filling the prophets full, gives commandments that are far more stringent than any that Moses could have ever given or seriously enforced. Now, these are often called and should be called laws for the kingdom. But we have to ask some very serious questions about the kingdom, because I fear some have had some wrong understandings about what the kingdom was. Are there sinners in the kingdom? And once we answer this question, we'll begin to appreciate more which kingdoms involve. There are several aspects of what God calls the kingdom that are sometimes called the kingdom and sometimes misunderstood and sometimes confused. Look with me at Revelation 20. Let us understand the order of events that are still future. The next event on the calendar of God, so far as I understand the word of God, is the calling home of the church, which is the body of Christ, sometimes known as the rapture. This is the next event on God's calendar. After that, there is a seven-year period. Now, there may or may not be extra years, but there are 7 years of which prophecy talks. These are known as the tribulation or various other terms you might think of. There is no question in the minds of people but that those who participate in the tribulation include both unsaved and saved. At the end of the tribulation, there is another resurrection, and then begins a 1,000-year reign. It is the common understanding of believers, though I do not agree with it, that everyone who enters the millennial kingdom is a saved person. I cannot agree with this. I'll show you a few statements. Maybe as we get on into this next week, we'll see more statements as to why I say this. It is a commonly held belief, though, that everyone who enters the millennium is saved, that the only way that we get unbelievers in the millennium is children born to these saved people. That's a common understanding about the doctrine of the millennium. At the end of the millennium, I forgot to mention that before the millennium, there's the battle of Armageddon. At the end of the millennium, there's another battle spoken of in Revelation 20, verses 7 to 9. It says, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the Gentiles. Remember, the word nations and the word Gentiles are the same word in the original, as is the word heathen usually when it occurs. So that this is a matter of the translator's belief coming through as to which word he might choose. I'll just put Gentiles generally, and if I feel there's reasons to put nations, I think we ought to give the reasons from the context. But when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out and deceive the Gentiles, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now notice again, let me emphasize this, that this battle is post-millennial. It's after the millennium. People who think of the Battle of Armageddon as the last battle that mankind shall ever see on the earth are wrong. Armageddon is before the millennium, and 1,000 years later there's another battle on this earth. And then after this battle, there is a throne. It's called a great white throne in verse 11. And there is the final judgment. Now some of what we'll say will have to do with who is at that judgment. And again, I must depart from some that teach that the only ones that are here are unbelievers. But we'll say more about that later. After that judgment begins an eternal kingdom. We have in Revelation 21 a new heavens and a new earth. Now it is quite appropriate to speak of the entire tribulation as a kingdom ministry. Just as it is appropriate to say, or that is an earthly kingdom ministry. Just as it is appropriate to speak of the earthly ministry of Christ as an earthly kingdom ministry. Because he always spoke about the earthly kingdom. It is also very appropriate to speak of the millennium as the kingdom of heaven. But it is not the final kingdom. It is not the eternal kingdom. It is a foretaste of that. And it is also appropriate to speak of the eternal kingdom as the kingdom of heaven. I really believe that the term kingdom of heaven begins with the beginning of the millennium and continues throughout eternity. So that some of what is set up as rules for the kingdom or as statements about the kingdom pertain only to the 1,000 years, and some pertain only to that which is the eternal kingdom, and some pertain to both. Now I think we have to appreciate this when we read the scriptures. Now as to the eternal kingdom, we can settle some things right away. Look at Revelation 21, 1-4. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. I take it from this verse that no one in this eternal kingdom is an unsaved person. Right? He is their God. He is not. These are terms that are used, not of the unbeliever. And of course, we have many, many other expressions that are used here that can be used only of believers. We have it also in verses 22 through 27. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And any city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the Gentiles of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And you can see more and more that's here. Verse 27 says, There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. That eternal kingdom, which also can be called the kingdom of heaven, that eternal kingdom contains no unbelievers. At that time, the unbelievers are in the lake of fire. They are, in some sense, outside the realm of God. They are suffering torment. We are able to observe them. The scripture teaches that in Isaiah. Even the Jews will be able to observe them, and the Gentiles, those of the earth, in some sense. How, I don't know. But nevertheless, they are not a part of God's realm. They are not a part of either the new heavens or the new earth. I thought it was very important to mention these things. Because sometimes the terms are used interchangeably and we can get into some problems. When we talk about Matthew 5 being the laws now of the kingdom, of the earthly kingdom, Since these deal with sin and punishment, they cannot be the laws of the eternal kingdom, as I understand the eternal kingdom. They must be then the laws of the millennium. And we'll see some other verses to support this also. And we should notice some of the things that it says. Look at Matthew 5. I just want to give you an overview of some of these things so you'll appreciate what it says, so that you'll realize that what we say is valid, though we'll take these things up in greater detail as we go along. Matthew 5:21. You heard that it was said to the ancients, in other words, in the law of Moses, thou shalt not commit murder. I don't like it the way it's translated at all, because some people have confused killing with murder, and so they say we should never execute the murderer because then we become murderers. That's simply a confusion. I don't think we ought to give in to it. The command is, thou shalt not commit murder. A soldier on duty, an executioner on duty, are not committing murder, even if they should kill 5 million people. Forgive me for putting it that way. That's what the scripture teaches. Do not take capital punishment out of your Bible, or you will end up not understanding the lake of fire at all. The Bible speaks of sin and judgment in very harsh terms. And unfortunately, we live in a society that doesn't believe in harshness anymore. Now it says, thou shalt not commit murder, and whosoever shall commit murder shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. That's a stronger law. That's a more severe law. And he does this already. He does this down in verses 27-28. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. Here we're back to the law of Moses. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Adultery, by the way, is another capital offense under the law of Moses. It is not under our laws. It is something to be joked about. But under the law of Moses, it was a most serious event. And it was something punishable by death. Both parties. And verse 33. Again, you heard that it has been said by them of old time. Again, we're back to the Old Testament. Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool. You see, the Jews had a nice little escape. They would not swear by God that they would do certain things, or that certain things were true, because they understood that that brought them under condemnation of the law of Moses. So they swear by other things. We try to escape the scriptures sometimes just as cleverly. But he says, you're not going to be able to escape things in the kingdom. You don't swear by anything unless you mean to do it. This is not an uncommon thing, even, you know, sometimes with our own countrymen. It's always interesting to notice when people assert something's true, that the expressions they use can sometimes lead you to think, no, he doesn't really mean that. You ever notice that? And it's the same kind of thing they had back then. When they didn't really mean it, they wouldn't swear by Jehovah God, they'd swear by something else. You know, this is the old business about, I promise you while I cross my fingers behind my back, see, that the kids pull on each other. Well, there's no crossing your fingers behind your back in the kingdom. You'd better mean it. Then he's got some other things to say. Verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. This was the law of vengeance. There were such things in the Old Testament that were allowed. This is not just the law for the courts. This was also a law of vengeance, what was allowed. We'll say more about this as time goes on. But so I say unto you that ye resist not evil. Now this doesn't mean that you aren't against evil. It means that when someone comes up and does you harm, that he says in the kingdom, you're going to have to go through due process. With the Mosaic law, you didn't always have to. There were cities of refuge to which a person had to flee to get away from your grasp. But in the kingdom, there will be such perfect justice that such things will disappear. Verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor. Much of the law had to do with such things. But I say unto you, love your enemies, even those you don't like so much. This is a much stronger set of rules than anything the Mosaic Law ever had. It's very important, I think, to notice that. Christ did not come to do away with the Mosaic Law. He made it much stronger. And in the earthly kingdom, it's going to be tough to live by today's standards. There are going to be different standards. You know, sometimes when they picture the millennium, they picture, you know, it's all roses and all everything nice. That's true for the one who's living right. But for the one who is living wrong, the heavy hand of judgment will be there. And living wrong will be more clearly defined in the kingdom than it was under the Mosaic Law. And it will include thoughts as well as actions. And that's something that people do not realize when they read these portions. Do you realize how these verses are misused? They pull a verse out that says it's no longer eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and they say, see, the laws of the country should no longer do that. That isn't what it says. That is not what it says. It says, see, the avenger will not do this. Instead, he'll turn the other cheek and essentially wait for the Lord and his courts to deal with the person, which is what will happen in the millennium. Now, there are a few things we should mention because we're trying to emphasize the fact that in the millennium, the law is not abolished but made stricter. And so we should turn to Romans 4 and 5 and a few other places just to make it clear to you that we're not saying that this is true today. This has to do with Israel's kingdom. You and I could not carry through in the least bit the kind of thing that we have there in Matthew 5. We do not have the gift of knowledge. There are those who seem to think that church leaders do. And they go through a whole rigmarole of confession in order to get such sins of the thought forgiven. I don't know whether they ever use these verses at all or not. But there's no way for you to use that and think that you're fulfilling Matthew 5 at all. Romans 4:5. What about the law today? But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Today a man is saved by faith without the deeds of the law, it says in Romans 3:28 and in Romans 4:5. Now that doesn't mean that he's not liable to the judgment of the city or the state or the country in which he lives. The church has nothing to do with this, of course. And within the church, we can say, as Paul says here in Romans 8, verses 1 and 2 and other places, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That last phrase should not be there. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Your newer translations leave that phrase out. No condemnation. Romans 5:20 says, where sin abounded, grace much more abounds. Today, there's no unpardonable sin. There's no instant church-ordered judgment, though we can recognize sin and should separate ourselves from it. We certainly should notice that the unbelievers today stand, according to Paul, under a triple condemnation. They sinned in Adam, Romans 5. Now, Romans 5 is very clear on that. Your first sin was 6,000 years ago or more. You sinned in Adam. We have sinned in practice, Romans 3. And the unbeliever continually sins in his unbelief. Three ways that the unbeliever stands condemned before God. But once he trusts in Christ, once he becomes saved through the power of the Holy Spirit, that one ceases to be under any condemnation at all. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. Now, the fact that he is not under any condemnation in God's sight does not mean that he doesn't still have to answer to the laws of the country. He does. We are not above them. But it does mean that what we are reading here in Matthew 5 is not related to the ministry of the church. It's related to Israel in her kingdom. Now let's go back to Matthew 5 and notice what Christ says after he gives this command, and that is a command, you know. Do not suppose, prohibition, a biblical one, do not suppose that I came to destroy either the law or the prophets, he says. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Then he says more here. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now the law here again stands for the law and the prophets. We're still talking about the entire Old Testament, not only the Mosaic law, but everything the prophets had to say. Now notice what he says here. Until heaven and earth pass away. When do heaven and earth pass away? At the end of the millennium. The heaven and earth have not passed away till we come to the great white throne judgment. So until that period takes place, not one jot, that doesn't mean much to us. But you see, remember the scriptures that these people had were the Hebrew Bible. The Greek word iota represented not only one of the smaller letters in the Greek alphabet, but when referring to the Hebrew alphabet, represented the yod, the smallest letter by far in the Hebrew alphabet. Kind of an apostrophe. So he says, not one yod, that's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, or one tittle, or whatever that should, however that should be translated. Some give another word. But they're all agreed this, that at the very most, the tittle, or the stroke, represents a part of the letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Now some think that it represents, like when you make the letter A, you make three strokes. Some feel that that would represent the tittle, you know, that you've made three of them in writing the letter A. And in writing the letter B, you've also made three. C, there's only one. There are others, however, who feel that what the tittle really was the decorations that were put on the letters, which is an even stronger statement. Kind of like when you see some old English type manuscripts, not old English literally, but old-English manuscripts. The capital letter, the initial letters, are sometimes very decorative. There are little lines all over the place, and that would be the tittle. Regardless, notice what he's saying. That until heaven and earth pass away, until we come to the end of the millennium, not the smallest letter, or even a part of a letter, shall cease being fulfilled from the Old Testament. Boy, that's a strong statement, isn't it? You know, these people that condemn us for believing in literal interpretation and verbal inspiration should read that. Because usually the very first thing they attack is the Old Testament. And they say, God really didn't mean what he said in the Old Testament. Maybe the New Testament is verbally inspired, but I doubt the Old Testament. And Christ says, wait a minute now. Until the end of the millennium, when heaven and earth pass away, there's not going to be even a fraction of a letter pass away from that Hebrew Bible. That's strong, isn't it? You want to talk about proof that the Old Testament's to be taken literally? And if it, of course, the New as well. That's clear, isn't it? And he says, not one little piece of a letter shall in any ways pass away until it be fulfilled. I think that's tremendous. It's one of the strongest statements in all of Scripture for the fact that when God wrote the Bible, we do not have thought inspiration, we have verbal inspiration. It is not just thought inspiration, it's everything. Verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. Too bad that more people don't understand verses like this, isn't it? My, the trouble Christians get into when they try to take away from the Scripture what it clearly says. What troubles they get into. Then what does he say? Whosoever, therefore, shall break the smallest, the least significant of the commandments. Now, I don't know what you might think that might be. Maybe you might think that the smallest, the least important of the commandments is how far you walk on Sabbath, on the Sabbath. See, that may be to you the least important. But he said, whosoever shall break the smallest of the commandments. Or and teach men this way, to break certain of the commandments. He says, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He just got a demotion. Realize that? Now see, the Jews back then are a little bit like Christians today. They said, oh yeah, we believe the whole Bible. To them that meant the Hebrew Old Testament. But some parts of it are more important than others, so you can kind of get by with an error here and there. And some of that's, of course, of necessity, I realize, because we can't all agree on everything. And he says, well, that's not going to be true then, right? You believe wrong on the most insignificant part of the law, or the prophets. They have commandments too, you know. And he says, you just got a demotion. You'll be called the least in the kingdom of the heavens. And he says, but whosoever shall do, or should do, these are all subjunctives in here, whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I think that's interesting, isn't it? When that kingdom of heaven comes on this earth, there's not going to be anybody sitting around and saying, well, you know, I find the New Testament acceptable, but that Old Testament I just can't quite take. Those folks are all gone. Instantly judged, as we'll see. And some of them running around, they're buck privates. They just can't ever get out of that rank because they no sooner make corporal than they come around and they start breaking one of the commandments again, and back they go. See? Then he says, for I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And then he gives a construction that comes in several times in this list, called emphatic denial. Ye shall indeed in no way, you put in as many things that make it clear to you that it's supposed to be strong. See? Ye shall in no way enter into the kingdom of heaven. You realize that? That's quite a statement. Now the scribes and the Pharisees had all kinds of man-made righteousness. They all kept this rule and that rule. They were devout. The scribes were the ones who copied the scriptures, and the Pharisees, we would call them the fundamental conservatives, or however you want to put it. They were devout. But he says, unless your righteousness is more than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't make it. And that's a very strong statement. The scribes and the Pharisees, their righteousness was based on the law and the traditions. It is clear that in what we are going to see following this, that Christ is going to give them laws stricter than the laws that the scribes and the Pharisees followed. The Old Testament plus the traditions. Much stricter. You and I can judge a man's outer behavior. There is no way for you and I to look at a man and know what's going on in his mind, except as we see it manifested in his behavior. Well, in the kingdom of heaven, in the millennial aspect of it, they're not going to have to wait that long. Instant psychoanalysis. Don't have to wait around and talk to the guy for 3 months and collect $50 an hour or anything like that. The judges will just look at the guy and say, you're angry with your brother without a cause. You better come to court tomorrow. Or maybe today. I don't know how fast they'll get to court. Maybe it is. That's right. They're going to get him to court in a hurry. And if he doesn't make up with his brother, the whole indication of Matthew 5 is the same thing happens to him that happened to the murderer under the Old Testament. And murderers in the Old Testament didn't live very long. They didn't spend long enough to write their life story and sell it to Life and Look and all the other magazines. They died pretty quick. These laws are strict. The millennium is going to be a time of perfection from God's standpoint, utopia on this world. But from the standpoint of the sinner, it is far from utopian. It's going to be that which the sinner dreads. And you know what's going to even be worse? With the condemnation on bad thoughts, they're not even going to be able to sit in the back room and tell each other how to break the little commandments. You know, like they do today, you know how it is in the army, and they tolerate it and everything. And that is that when the going gets tough in boot camp, they all sort of sit around when the sergeant isn't around and tell each other how bad it is. And would it be good to be able to do this and this and this? They won't be permitted that in the millennium. Because whoever breaks the least of these commandments, or whoever even talks about it, teaches others to do this, is going to suddenly get a demotion. That'll be interesting, won't it? Right. I think when we realize this, we'll appreciate the fact that when Satan gets loosed out of prison and he goes out and deceives the Gentiles, that he has a ready audience. Because man's sin nature doesn't like to be bottled up. And the only way that man's sin nature can ever, the only way that man can ever do any of these things that God requires is for that sin nature to be changed. Well, yeah, time is up. I trust we realize, though, that today our responsibility is, of course, to teach and preach the gospel to others and to our fellow Christians, to tell them of the word of God rightly divided. I trust also we appreciate the utter folly of trying to make Matthew 5, 17, 20 apply to this present dispensation. It can't be done. And those who have tried it have done so to their own shame. Let's stand as we're dismissed. Lord, be with each of us. Make us faithful to Thee. Cause us, Lord, to find our goal to do everything in accordance with Thy will. In Jesus' name, amen.